We are going to talk about the return of Jesus Christ today. And I am well aware that when we talk about these matters, there is going to be disagreement. I've already put a disclaimer in the YouTube chat because of that. These are matters which people hold dear to their hearts. They can get emotional at times. There are things that can happen when we discuss these things where things don't go well. How's that? Now, I do have what I believe to be a biblical take on this. My biblical take has changed in the last 38 years. How's that? It has changed in the last 38 years. I do not believe what I believed for quite a while. And I'm going to state that here shortly. So when we look at the return of Jesus Christ, and if you have Wayne Grudem's book, we are going to be on page 427. By the way, there are only four more chapters in Grudem's book. And this one is on the return of Christ. The next one is on the millennium. The one after that is on the final judgment and eternal punishment. And then after that, it is the new heavens and the new earth. I know that we could go several months just on these four chapters, but we're not going to. I hope only to go several weeks. So that's where I'm going to stand here. Okay, we are going to talk about the return of Jesus Christ. And in his book here, Grudem does state, and I'm just going to use what he states as a launching point here for what I'm going to say. He says, page 428, right at the very top, there will be a sudden, personal, visible, bodily return of Christ. And I'm going to state right up front, Jesus Christ is coming back once, and that's it. He's not coming back twice. He's not coming back three times. He's not coming back four times. He is coming back once. And I am going to stand firm on that. And perhaps I can actually make my point as to why as we discuss this. But first, I want to get into a little bit of hermeneutics, because our hermeneutic always dictates our conclusion when we look at the Bible. Can somebody tell me
who say, uh-huh.
Oh, hey, Valerie, I need you to mute yourself.
They all who seek you rejoice and be glad.
You weren't even listening to me, Valerie. Okay, well, you can unmute yourself if you want to ask for forgiveness here, okay.
I am so sorry. I didn't realize that was still going. Hi, everybody. Blessings and peace.
Hi, Valerie. Okay. All right. I want somebody to tell me, unmute your mic, and tell me what hermeneutics is.
Interpreting scripture by scripture.
Okay, that is a hermeneutic. I think we, as far as the definition go here, we could have stopped after your first couple words there. It's interpreting scripture. One method of interpreting scripture is interpreting scripture with scripture. But not everybody interprets scripture with scripture. Some have a hermeneutic which does not interpret scripture with scripture. Now, everybody has a hermeneutic. Everybody has a method by which they interpret their Bibles. It doesn't matter what theological viewpoint you come from. It doesn't matter what doctrinal viewpoint you come from. Everybody has a hermeneutic. Everybody has an approach with which they interpret scripture. Our hermeneutic will dictate our conclusions, though. Now, what do I mean by that? How we approach the Bible, okay, how we approach what Scripture says will necessarily cause us to come to certain conclusions. For instance, okay, if we say, for instance, everything must be taken, quote, literally. Now, literally has variant meanings, okay? You have to do a hermeneutic about the word literal as well. But if we say everything has a literal meaning, when we look at, if we look at the psalm which says the Lord owns the cattle on a thousand hills, A literal hermeneutic would say that he only owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, which presents the question of who owns the cattle on the 1,001st hill, the 1,002nd hill. Now, you may chuckle at that, but that is the way that there are some who approach the Bible in that manner, that if there is anything stated, it must be taken at literal, what we would define as literal, absolute face value. We in our Bible study and our interpreting the Bible, look at the Bible, you know, do we read Psalms the same way that we read 1 Samuel? 1 Samuel, we've got an account of history there. In the Psalms, we've got these poems, we've got these songs. In the Song of Solomon, we've got poetic language used. In parts of Ezekiel and Zechariah, we've got rather wild apocalyptic imagery used. In Revelation, we've got apocalyptic imagery used. Do we use the same sort of approach in all parts of the Bible, no matter how it is written? Do we approach that psalm which says, "The Lord owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, in the same way that we would approach a passage which says, "David is the king of Israel"? If we do, we're going to run into a problem. And we're going to run into a problem because the writers of Scripture did not intend everything to be taken in a sense of what Westerners in the 19th, 20th, and 21st centuries would say is literal. Does the Lord own the cattle on more than 1,000 hills? Well, I think the sense of Scripture is, yes, he does. There's some imagery being presented in that particular psalm. Was David the king of Israel? Yes, that is stated as a historical fact. It is not written as poetry. It is not written in apocalyptic imagery. It is not something which is meant to be taken figuratively or turned into an allegory or a metaphor. It is stated as a historical fact that David was the king of Israel. That when Uzzah touched the ark, he died. That's an account of what happened to real people in time and space. So when we approach our Bibles, though, and we look at things concerning the return of Jesus Christ, hermeneutics really, really takes us to the forefront. And I'm going to say something here, which is going to grind some people, probably. I know it. I've put a disclaimer in YouTube about this. And I'm going to talk about the hermeneutic in which I was in for 20 years. And it would be the dispensational hermeneutic. Now, having said that, I am not going to say dispensationalists are lost. Okay. I'm not going to say John MacArthur is lost. He's not. Okay. I know that people have told me I'm lost because I'm not a dispensationalist. Well, I didn't know that Romans 5:1 is to be interpreted as, therefore, having been justified by being a dispensationalist, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is difference within the Christian community. There is room for disagreement here amongst the brethren. There just is. We are not going to reject somebody from membership at Grace Community Church if they hold to a dispensational hermeneutic or a dispensational view on end times. We're not. That is not what we're talking about here, that we are not making a non-dispensational view of hermeneutics or of the end times a standard for being a member of Grace Community Church. We are just looking for people who are redeemed, and there are signs of being redeemed. That's what we're looking for. But the reason I say what I say is, I was in that camp. That's what I was taught when I was first a Christian back in 1982. And that's what I learned through the 80s. And that's what I learned through the 90s. And if you are not a dispensational Christian in the early and mid 1990s, you have no clue the impact of the Left Behind books. You really don't. And I know people are smiling, but that was serious stuff back then. I mean, it was not fiction. All right. And in the camp in which we were, in our church culture, that was, sure, the books may have been at some level fictionalized, but there was a whole lot more truth in our minds back then than probably should have been. And we had the books. Everybody had the books. Okay. Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins made a lot of money off those books back then. And we lived out in the country in northern Michigan. And you live out in the country, you live in a city, you don't have one of these, but you live out in the country, you have a burn barrel. You take your stuff out there that you don't want to put in the trash, and you throw it into a burn barrel and you burn it. That's what you do out in the country. Well, we had a burn barrel, and we had just read the Left Behind book, where I can't remember, again, this is 25, almost 30 years ago, that there was a sign of fireballs, okay, coming either from the sky or falling or something like that. Well, it was a really windy night. And on this windy night, we had been burning. Now, I'm sure the Department of Natural Resources in Michigan wouldn't have been too enthralled with us burning on this summer night when the wind is blowing. And anyway, it's a really windy night. The wind was blowing from the south to the north. Our bedroom window faced north. So when we looked out our bedroom window, we saw the north. Well, the burn barrel was about 50, 60 yards south of our house. But the wind was blowing so hard that we looked up during this, and I think it was getting ready to be ready to storm. A thunderstorm was coming. But the wind was blowing so hard, those embers from the burn barrel were flying horizontally from 50, 60 yards south of our house, flying horizontally right past our bedroom window. And we're going, whoa, you know, is this the end? Okay. Now, clearly we're still here, so it wasn't the end. But the inherent problem I have with the whole dispensational hermeneutic. My fundamental problem is this, and this might surprise you. My fundamental problem is this, is that the dispensational hermeneutic was not formulated until 1830-ish by a guy in England. My fundamental problem with the dispensational hermeneutic is, if you believe that, and it didn't exist until the early to mid 19th century, you are saying that the Lord who commands people to obey Scripture and do what Scripture tells us to do, that Lord did not give God's people the method by which to interpret the Bible for 1800 years. I have a serious issue with that. How could we rightly divide the Word of God if God hasn't given us the tools to rightly divide the Word of God for 1800 years? Are you telling me that nobody knew how to rightly interpret the Bible until John Darby formulated what we know as dispensationalism now? I have a serious problem with that. Okay. That's my fundamental issue with it. Okay. My second issue leading into what we are talking about today is that the dispensational hermeneutic necessarily leads to a second chance view of the end times. What do I mean? What do I mean here? Well, Scripture, and we're going to cover these passages. Scripture is replete with passages that say nobody knows when the end is coming, right? Yes. Nobody knows when Jesus is going to return. Nobody knows when the resurrection of the dead is going to occur. Nobody knows, except God, when the final judgment will occur. My second problem with the dispensational hermeneutic is dispensationalism says we do know when it's going to come. Now, what do I mean? Well, the dispensational hermeneutic says this. In their division between the church and Israel, which I don't see being in Scripture either, but in their division between the church and Israel, they say that there's going to be a secret rapture where Christians are going to go poof. Okay, and that's going to start a seven-year tribulation. At the end of the seven-year tribulation, there's going to be a literal 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. Well, what does that say? That says, all these people who are still around and who were not raptured, oh, wow, the final judgment is not going to occur for at least 1,007 years. Is that the sense that Scripture gives you? That you can look at that and go, whoa, if the rapture happens on January 17th, 2021, well, then the judgment cannot happen until January 17th, and I can't do the math. I need Huckle to do the math for me since he's really smart. That 1,007 years from now would be 3,028. Are you telling me that if the rapture occurs tomorrow, the final judgment cannot occur until 3,028? Well, if it can't occur until 3028, you know when it will occur because you know when it can't occur at the same time. That's my second primary and fundamental issue with the dispensational hermeneutic. Maybe it doesn't say we know when the Lord is coming back, but we're saying, and when the final judgment is, but it says we know that it can't occur for at least 1,007 years after the rapture. Is that the sense you get from Scripture? No, Scripture wants Christians to always be ready because you don't know when it's coming and it might come a lot sooner than you think. So those are my two fundamental issues with that. I know I have brethren who will take issue with that. If you want to hear a longer discourse on that, Tim Conway did a series on the end times. Wow, it was when the pulpit was on the other side of the room 6 years ago. And in the first message, if you listen to Tim's series on eschatology, the first menu, he really takes on and speaks far more strongly than I do about these very matters. And he lays out several points. And it's a worthwhile listen, even if you end up not agreeing with him. But that's where I'm going to stand. Because I'm going to stand on this. I'm going to stand on this elemental issue, this fundamental issue, is that I believe that Scripture divides time, human history, okay, into two parts. And the New Testament calls it this age and the age to come. And I want to look at some passages here as we're going to study this. Hold on, let me pull them up here. That we've got this age, which the New Testament will tell us is this time frame in which we live now, and the age to come. And we're going to look at the dividing point between those two. Now, let me just ask you an initial question here. What is the dividing point between this age and the age to come?
Christ's return.
It is the return of Christ. Now, what else happens when Christ returns, Joel?
All the dead will be raised and all the Christians will be called to him. Be divided. A whole bunch of things happen.
Okay, so you said all the dead will be raised. Which dead? Is there a distinction between which dead will not be raised and which dead will be raised?
Nah, all dead.
Okay, all dead. If I remember, Keith, remind me to tell a story about what happened in a discussion at the prison one night. Okay. I don't know if you might even been there. I don't know. I mean, not at the prison, at the church. It was on a Saturday night. Yes, I think that the Bible will tell us that the dividing point between this age and the age to come is the single return of Jesus Christ, at which time what happens? Those who are physically dead, those who have died, okay, the Pauls, the Peters, the Judases, okay, everybody is going to be resurrected from the dead. And John chapter 5 makes that abundantly clear. So there's a resurrection of the dead on that day. But what about the people who are alive when Jesus comes back, Joel?
Then they'll witness it, and the Christians will be caught up into the sky with them.
Okay, what about the non-Christians?
They still witness him.
Okay, all right. So when Jesus comes back at the resurrection of the dead and he catches up the believers with him in the air, and you've got the resurrection of the righteous, the resurrection of the wicked, you've got all this stuff happening. He comes back, and what is he going to do on that day beyond bring the believers up with him to meet him in the air? What is he going to do with every single person on that day, or as the Bible would say, in that hour. What is he going to do?
Judgment.
He is going to judge. All right. Let me ask you this. Who is he going to judge?
Everybody.
Define everybody.
Everybody of everybody ever.
All right. Keith, is he going to judge all?
I would say yes. You've got the Bema seat and the great white throne. So yes, one way or another.
Okay. Now, this goes to our hermeneutic, though. The dispensational hermeneutic says Christians will not be judged. Where does it say that Christians will be exempt from the judgment?
I don't think it does.
It doesn't. Okay, yeah. Timothy says nowhere. Timothy says nowhere. Is Timothy right?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah, I would say that Timothy is right. Okay. I want somebody to read James 3, verse 1 to me. And then I want you to say, to whom is this referring?
Christians, teachers.
Well, read it, Joel.
Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness.
Okay. All right. Our brother Clark has said that passage is referring to Christians. Is our brother Clark correct? Yes. Okay. Who's the letter written to? It's written to Christians. Okay. Chapter 1, verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers. All right. He's talking about brethren here. He's talking about beloved brothers in verse 19 of chapter 1. He's talking about my brothers in chapter 2, verse 1. In verse 14 of chapter 2, he's talking about my brothers. And then he's saying this to brothers, remember, brothers. Chapter 3, verse 1, not many of you, second person plural, not many of you, brothers, should become teachers, my brothers. For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Is he saying here that Christians who teach, like me, are going to face a judgment which is judged with greater strictness than those who are not teachers? Is that the sense of what he's saying in chapter 3, verse 1? Yeah, it is. Okay. He is saying that people like me who are sitting here teaching you, or Craig's going to teach this afternoon at a funeral, Craig's going to teach tomorrow morning around 12:05 or so, that we who teach are going to be judged. We are not going to be exempt from the judgment. And when you look at other passages, okay, we're all going to have to give an account. Paul makes that clear in 2 Corinthians. So yes, we will all face judgment. So when Jesus comes back, what happens? Jesus comes back. All these things happen on that day. The resurrection happens. The righteous who have died physically and the wicked who have died physically are going to be resurrected from the dead. They're going to receive a body. Whether you're righteous or wicked, you're going to receive a body. There's going to be a reuniting of the physical with the spiritual on that day. And we know that the righteous, whether they are dead or alive at the time that Christ comes back, they will be raised up and they will meet the Lord in the air. And we also know that on that day, everybody, righteous, wicked, dead or alive on that day, is going to face judgment. And that is the dividing line between this age and the age to come. All right. Having said all that, let's look at some passages here, and I want to make this point, okay? And I'm going to look at a lot of them here. So if you have your Bibles with you, open up to Matthew chapter 12. This word that we see as age in our Bibles in the Greek, I apologize, Mary, for my mispronunciation, it is pronounced ion. It comes into English as A-I-O-N. if you're going to transliterate it, but we know it in English as an eon. An eon in our terms, in Western English anyway, is a period of time which is usually thought to be rather long. It doesn't necessarily need to be rather long, but it could be a time which has no end at all, or it could be a time period which indeed does have an end to it. But this word comes into English pretty much untouched. It's aeon or ion in Greek, and it is eon in English. All right, Matthew chapter 12. So in Matthew chapter 12, this is the unforgivable sin passage. Our focus is not the unforgivable sin. So don't ask me a question on it. we'll get hung up on this if we do. All right. Okay. In Matthew chapter 12, look at what Jesus says right at the end of the passage after he talks about the blasphemy against the Spirit. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. All right. Now, has he said here what the dividing point between these two ages is? He doesn't. All right. And in a lot of these passages, we have to be honest here. A lot of these passages don't say what the dividing line between this age and the age to come might be. But we will get there. However, we're going to build this cascading argument on the fullness of what our Bibles teach us about the fact that the dividing line is the return of Christ. And when he returns, that ends this age. And then we are now in the age to come. All right. So we got that. Matthew 12, either in this age or the age to come. Flip over to Matthew chapter 13. Now, Matthew chapter 13 gives us a little hint about this. In verse 38, as Jesus is explaining the parable of the weeds, he says, "The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is at the end of the age, and the reapers are angels." Now, think about this. I know I can get into trouble as soon as I mention the book of Revelation here. Okay. Do we have a passage in the book of Revelation which talks about the angels and reaping?
The angels and reaping, are you talking about the angels that judge the seven churches?
Well, it's not in chapter 2 or chapter 3 is what I'm thinking about.
Revelation 14, 15.
Aha! Okay, there we go.
Come through, Keith.
All right. The East Jordanians come through again. All right. In Revelation 14, we have this. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time here. I just mentioned this peripherally, okay? All right. Verse 14 in chapter 14 says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped." And then you could read on. There's another angel and another sickle. Okay. There's reaping going on. The question is here, when is all of this happening, these events in Revelation 14, verses 14 through 20, the end of the chapter? This is at the end. This is when the judgment occurs. You just have to go to the end of the passage, because when the harvest is harvested, when the harvest is reaped, you've got people being judged and thrown into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And we've got imagery here about the severity of this judgment. But my point is, this reaping here is happening on this last day when what we see in Matthew 13 is also being discussed when the harvest is at the end of the age and the reapers are angels. Okay, that's the dividing line. Okay, Revelation 14 helps us here because Revelation 14 is talking about the reaping resulting in judgment. All right. Now, if we go back to Matthew chapter 13, we need another verse to finish our thought, though. Matthew chapter 13 tells us, just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. The clear implication here is this is on that day when judgment occurs. If we were just move ahead a little bit more, we look at verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When does this happen? It happens at the end of the age. After that, there is another age to come. Okay, let's go to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, the disciples ask Jesus a question. And this results in what we know as the Olivet Discourse. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Well, think about what he's just said before this. What things? They say, "When will these things be?" Okay, what things? Well, Jesus left the temple, verse 1, and was going away. His disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these? Do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." So that's one of the things that they're asking about. When's this going to happen? When is the sign, you know, what is the sign of him coming and of the end of the age? And then he lists here the signs of the end of the age. My point is he's talking, they pose a question about the end of the age, and Jesus doesn't say, wait, you guys are wrong talking about the end of the age here. Let's go ahead to Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. We know the Great Commission passage. Verse 18, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" We don't want to interpret that, though, to mean that Jesus will not be with us after the end of the age, do we? He's just talking about his presence with them in this age. But he does say he is with them always to the end of the age. He states that there is an end to this age. All right. Now, Mark chapter 10, as we're going through here in canonical order. Mark chapter 10, verse 29. Jesus is speaking. This is right after the rich young man has walked away. Jesus said, verse 29, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Now, does he talk about this age here in this passage? No, but he talks about an age to come, one age to come. Let's now go to Luke chapter 18. Luke's account of the rich young man. Verse 29 in chapter 18. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. Now, we do have an implication there of this age and the age to come. Jesus just refers to this age as this time in this passage. But he does say, in this time and in the age to come. Go to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, as Jesus is straightening out the Sadducees and their wrong opinion of the resurrection, because they said there was no resurrection of the body. And this passage is really not about marriage. Jesus says to them, verse 34, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. All right, does he say here that there is a this age? Yes, when is this age? Now. Comma, though, verse 35, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection of the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. He contrasts this age and that age in this passage. And what does he do in verse 35? He links that age, which is to come, with the resurrection of the dead. Now, we go to 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, there are multiple mentions of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. Paul, using one of his favorite literary techniques, the rhetorical question to make his point. 1 Corinthians 1:20, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Paul states that there is such a thing as this age as well. Look down at verse 6 in chapter 2. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. He talks again about this age. There's a wisdom of this age. There are people who rule in this age. And because they're part of this age, they are doomed to pass away. Verse 7 says, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. It's interesting there in verse 7, we have a plural when he's talking about ages. Okay, but does that refute anything here in trying to make my point? It doesn't, because if we have this age and the age to come, that's plural. Okay. Or you look at verse 8, none of the rulers of this age. Again, he states that there is such a thing as this age. Now, go to chapter 3 in 1 Corinthians. Verse 18, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. He says again that there is such a thing as this age. If you go to chapter 10 in 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us why certain things happen to certain people. If you look at verse 9, he says in chapter 10, we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. If you want to read what he's talking about, go back to Numbers. That's where that is. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? The end of the ages. We've been hearing so far about this age. Paul says the end of the, he doesn't say the end of the age. He says the end of the ages. Is there some hyperbole there? Likely. He's not saying that there have been multiple ages in the past. And now we've got the final one of the multiple here that you can talk about long periods of time as ages, even though it may be just one age. I think that's the point Paul's trying to make there. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Paul starts his letter to the Galatians by saying, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from what? The present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever." Who is going to be delivered from the present evil age? Only the believer in Jesus Christ, who has done what he did and given himself to deliver us, believers, from the present evil age. In Ephesians, Paul says this, Ephesians chapter 1. One of these really long sentences in English starts in verse 16. "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." Paul makes a division of time, history, into this age and the age to come explicitly there in that one. All right, let's go to, in the interest of time here. Okay, let's go to 1 Timothy, see what he has to say to Timothy. Now, I know this is a rather long list, but I'm trying to build the case that the Bible builds this case itself, that there is this age and the age to come. The dividing line between those two is the return of Jesus Christ, the singular return of Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says in verse 17, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." Titus, in Titus chapter 2, he says this. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Verse 12, he's talking about living a godly life in the present age. I could go to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 5, in the apostasy passage. He talks about those people who are considering walking away. What have they done? They've tasted the goodness of the word of God, and they've tasted the powers of the age to come. I think if we look at that, we take that, we aggregate all of that as a whole, what do we see? We see that the Bible divides this age and the age to come, and the event that is your dividing point between the two is the return of Jesus Christ, which is when the dead shall be resurrected. Those who are alive as Christians will be caught up with the Lord in the air, and that is when the judgment will happen. Okay, I've said all that to start this, to talking about the return of Jesus Christ. We go back to Matthew's gospel. Okay, before I start this, is there a question or a comment, since I've been talking for 20 minutes here? Okay. All right. Jesus is coming back. Now, in what mode, in what method is he coming back? Let me ask you this. Does the Bible ever give us an example of how Jesus is going to return? Is Jesus going to return so that nobody sees him? That it's something that only a certain few see or a certain few might hear? No. What does Acts chapter 1 say about that when Jesus Christ comes back?
He'll return the same way he left.
Where does it say that?
I'm flipping there.
Okay.
Verse 11, chapter 1.
Right. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus is talking with the men after he has been resurrected. It is not yet Pentecost. And they are still asking the wrong question. Look at verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus responds by saying, yes, no. No, Jesus doesn't respond to that. Jesus uses the question to tell them what he wants to tell them. He said to them, verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. So what he does say in essence is, you don't need to know. But okay, even though you're not going to know what's going to happen here, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. All right. What has that just told us? He was standing there talking to them. And as he was standing there talking to him, they're looking at him. Remember, they're looking at Jesus Christ, the man with a body, that he said, stick your fingers in the holes. This is me. I'm not just a spirit. Remember, a spirit does not have flesh and blood. He told them that. And what happens? He's lifted up, and a cloud takes him out of their sight. And verse 10 says, while they were gazing into heaven, they're looking up because they just saw him go that way. And as they're doing this, two men stand there beside them in white robes. And the two men, okay, can we get a sense that these might be angelic beings? Yes, these are messengers. What do they say? They say, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go. So what they saw when Jesus went that way is what's going to happen when Jesus comes that way. Now, I know that we could say, well, we live here in San Antonio, Texas. Well, up in San Antonio, Texas is not necessarily up in Greece, or up in wherever some of our brethren here on YouTube are watching. What is up in Australia? Well, all I can say is that we're going to see him no matter where we are on planet Earth, if we are alive when he comes back. It is not just going to be a localized thing. Everybody's going to see this. Well, how can that be? If Jesus, as John 1 tells us, created by the mere words of his mouth, he can come back in a manner that everybody can see him too. Okay, don't put a limitation on what Christ can do. We've got an explicit passage which tells us when Jesus comes back, that's what it is going to be like. You're going to see him. And we've got other passages which talk about the fact that there's going to be something said at the same time too, and we'll get there. All right, but when is all this going to happen? We know Matthew 24. Jesus tells these guys, I read the beginning of Matthew chapter 24. Now I'm near the end of Matthew chapter 24. He says, as a result of what he has been saying to them about people eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark, they were unaware until the flood came. You've got two men in a field. One's going to be taken, one left. Two women grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, verse 42, stay awake. Why? for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, we got a therefore in verse 42, and we have a therefore in verse 44. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And that includes 1,007 years after an alleged rapture. You do not know when the Lord is coming. You don't know, and I don't know. You look at your Bibles and you tell me, is the sense you get from your Bibles because of the you do not know teaching, it wants us to always be ready and it wants us to be diligent in living the lives that Christ wants us to live in the meantime. That's the sense you get from your Bibles. Your view on the return of Christ is not to get you to sell all your stuff and go to a big hill somewhere and look up and wait for him coming. The sense you get from your Bibles is he wants you to be doing what you're doing. If you're a mom, he wants you to be taking care of your kids. You're still going to be changing diapers. You've got a job. You're still going to do your job. If you're a farmer, you're still going to go plant and you're still going to wait for the crops to come in and harvest them. And it's because we don't know when he's coming. And our lives in the meantime are witnesses to the Gentiles, right? Okay, so let's go. John 14. This is why anybody, I'm going to say it, anybody who says they know, you would think that all of those times, now this is what, I'll tell you, this is what sin does though. All of the times that the watchtower, which the Jehovah's Witnesses say is a prophet, a divine prophet. They speak with the voice of divine prophecy. You can look at Jehovah's Witnesses history, and they've been wrong on the return of Christ more than once. They have set a date more than once. They've been wrong every single time. You would have thought that when Harold Camping has done this multiple times over the last 50 years before he died, you would have thought that people after the first time, okay, would have gotten it, that this guy does not know what he's talking about. That when you read these prophetic books that are now at half price books for a buck and a half, because they're wrong, but people keep buying those books from the same people all the time. You would hope people would learn that you can't predict this. You don't have a secret code in the Bible where you can run some algorithm through your computer or just figure it out with an abacus or a slide rule or whatever mathematical weapon you want to wield. Jesus is adamant that we don't know. He's coming back, but we don't know when. Okay, John chapter 14. And if I go, verse 3, and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas responds, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And you read the rest of the passage. Does Jesus give Thomas, Philip, these guys a date? No. Does he give them a date range? No, he does not. You look at, let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to go to Hebrews chapter 9, and then we're going to go to 1 Thessalonians 4. In Hebrews 9, we have this in verse 27. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Your verse 28, and I believe that's the case in any translation that you have here, says Jesus is coming back a second time. Do we have anything in our Bibles which indicates he is coming back a third time? No, because what What happens when he comes back the second time? When he comes back the second time, that is when the dead are resurrected. Those Christians who are alive are caught up with the Lord in the air. And this is when judgment happens. And now we know the Christians. I get in one sense when people say Christians won't be judged. Why do I say that? Because when Jesus comes back, those saints who are already in heaven, okay, the saints of Revelation 6, the martyrs who are saying, how long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood? They're not going to be judged in the sense that any of them are going to be sent to hell, but they're going to be judged in the sense they're going to be judged for what their deeds were. Okay, they're going to be judged for their rewards, but it's still a judgment at the end of the day because the scripture says it's a judgment at the end of the day. So what he's going to do when he comes back that second time, he is going to, you notice it's interesting here. He says he's going to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. I guess that poses the question, are we eagerly awaiting the return of Christ? Or are we focused on the things of this age, this world? And we'll get to this. Because when you read the passage where Demas is said to have fallen in love with this world, Demas did not fall in love with the cosmos. Okay, the world of John 3:16, Demas fell in love with the ion, with the ion, okay, the eon. Demas fell in love with this age is what Jesus, is what Paul says when he's saying that in 2 Timothy 4. But the point here is that Jesus coming back a second time, and what's going to happen? That's when you get the fullness of your salvation, when Jesus comes back the second time. All right, now let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4. The question that gets raised here on 1 Thessalonians 4 is, when is this? Who's going to predict this? And you have to ask the question, is this the alleged rapture? I think it's abundantly clear if you just read the passage, it is not. Verse 13 in 1 Thessalonians 4. All right. And the thing is here, what is Paul addressing? Paul is addressing what appears to be a question from the Thessalonians. Paul, what happens when Jesus Christ comes back with our brothers who've already died? What happens to them? Okay, Paul's going to tell them. Verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord. Now, if I recall, we talked about this last week. When we're talking about prophets, okay, there aren't very many times where Paul says, or any of these guys in the New Testament writing these letters, you get beyond the Gospels where they say, this is thus saith the Lord. But this is one of those times, just like in 1 Corinthians 7 when he's talking about marriage. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven. Where do we have a descent from heaven described? Acts chapter 1. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. Stop. Do you get the sense that when this happens, nobody hears anything?
Everybody's going to hear it.
Well, at a minimum, somebody's going to hear it, right? I think the point here is that at a minimum, this is not silent and secret so that nobody knows it's happening. If the Lord's going to descend from heaven with a cry of command, somebody's going to hear it. It's not like he's giving this cry of command and he's got the worst case of laryngitis ever, so nobody can hear him. It is not as if the voice of the archangel has the worst case of laryngitis ever, or the sound of the trumpet of God. Whenever we read, especially, isn't he calling upon Old Testament imagery here? Okay, when the trumpet blew in the Old Testament, what did it indicate typically? What was a common use of the trumpet?
Judgment.
judgment. And Billy, did anybody hear it?
Oh yeah, everybody heard it.
Exactly. That's the point. People are to hear. They're going to hear. Right. Timothy's got the point here. Okay. The trumpet has sounded. You're going to battle. Okay. And that is an image of judgment there as well. So the Lord is going to descend from heaven like we see in Acts chapter 1. Remember, you're going to see it, Acts chapter 1. That's how he's coming back. He's coming back a second time, Hebrews chapter 9. And when he comes back, descending from heaven, there's going to be a cry of command. There's going to be a voice of an archangel. Now, what is going to be spoken? Scripture doesn't tell us. All we know is that there's going to be something said. And there's going to be a trumpet. And when that happens, what happens? The dead in Christ will rise first. Okay, physically dead Christians, Paul, Peter, James, okay, your saints of the past between then and now, and everyone who is a believer, Abraham, remember, Abraham's a brother too, Ruth, Rahab, they're going to rise first. Their bodies are going to be reunited with their souls. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. With all of that, though, does Paul tell them when? No. He just wants them to be ready. Because he says, if we read on in chapter 5, now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now, you read that passage, and it gives us, okay, sudden destruction coming upon people. Well, it doesn't. Don't take that to override or nullify what chapter 4 says. It affirms what chapter 4 says. The sense of what Paul is trying to say here, that day when chapter 4 happens is coming, and it's going to come, bam. Now, I know that we're going to have to deal with the fact that scripture also tells us there are signs that are going to precede this. We can't ignore that as well, and we'll get to that. But the point is that ultimately we don't know upon what day this is going to happen. That's why any system or any interpretation which tells you either that it's going to happen on this day or in this month, or I know it's going to happen in 2025, or I know it can't happen until 3,312 or 1,007 years after the rapture, that flies in the face of the unknown element of the return of Jesus Christ. All right, question or comment on that?
Hey, Elder Jeff, is the word rapture a dispensational word, or is that just a loose interpretation of what is going to take place?
Well, I guess we could, let me say this, Valerie. Could we affirm a rapture without affirming a dispensational rapture? Okay. I think you could, okay, because you could say that what goes on in chapter 4 here is, you could say that that is a rapture. Now, must we adopt the dispensational interpretation, which says that the rapture is something which is secret, and when the Lord comes and gathers his people and they meet him in the air, he does a U-turn and goes around back to heaven? I don't think we have to adopt that, okay? It's a term which I think in at least in contemporary Western Christianity, people all understand what the common meaning of it is. Now, I don't like to use that word because of the baggage which would come with it. Okay. Because and I know people who affirm it say it's not baggage. I understand that. But I say that there is baggage that comes with it. So I wouldn't necessarily use that word myself to describe what's going on here when the resurrection of the dead happens, when those who are alive at the time of the return of Christ are all meeting the Lord in the air if they are believers, and then returning to reign with Christ on the earth. Okay, I get all of that, but I just hesitate to use the word for that because of the implications, which are understood by pretty much everybody who knows what the word means. So,
okay. Thank you.
All right.
Okay. Yeah. I had a question about you mentioned the Lord returning as a thief. Is that for the wicked? Because it says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 4, you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief.
Well, let's read 1 Thessalonians 5. Let's go back to the beginning. Now, concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. I would say that the sense that Paul is saying here is that you guys know this is going to happen. It's not going to be a surprise to you. Okay, the day will be a surprise, but the fact will not be a surprise. I would relate it to what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3. Why don't we go to 2 Peter and look what Peter has to say about this. 1 Thessalonians 5, is not Paul telling us, you got these people who are going to, who when all this happens, they're going to, what's going on? Okay, and they're going to be, okay, how come nobody told us? Or whatever their response is, the unbeliever's response is going to be such. However, look at what 2 Peter 3 says. If you look at verse 1, this is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. You're going to see here, I think this is the same sense of what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, here you go, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. So what are they saying? Okay, well, you guys keep saying that there's going to be a return of the Lord. Where is he? You guys are wrong. It hasn't happened yet for all these years. You guys keep saying he's coming back. Okay, I'm looking around. Where is he? So they're skeptics. Verse 5, for they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. Now, you'll notice verse 7, but, contrast. Verse 8, but, another contrast. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any perish, but that all should reach repentance. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. The day is going to come when people aren't expecting it. Okay, thieves come when we don't expect it. So he uses that imagery. People know what it's like when thieves come. It's the same sort of thing. I'm going to maintain that 2 Peter 3 and 1 Thessalonians 5 are really talking about the same sort of concept here. Okay.
Okay, wait a minute. What heavenly bodies will be burned and dissolved? That threw me off.
Okay, verse 7, right?
Yes.
Okay. Now, there is debate amongst believers as to whether or not what he's talking about in verse 7 and verse 10, okay, is a literal fire. Okay. This is somewhat apocalyptic. We know from Romans 8, for instance, is not creation awaiting redemption. Is that true? Okay. Yes, it is. Why? Because creation is also suffering the effects of the fall. As beautiful as creation might be, as beautiful as a butterfly might be, as beautiful as flowers might be, as beautiful as rock creations might be, they are fallen. They're suffering the effects of the fall. And creation is going to be, you can talk to different people and get, well, that creation is being redeemed or creation is being restored. I'll just maintain creation is going to be put in a sense where there is no longer any effect of sin on creation. You can use whichever word you like there, okay? So what's going to happen? All I can tell you is on that day when Jesus Christ comes back, we've already talked about what happens with people. Peter here is talking about what happens with creation. On that day, when people are changed, when Valerie gets her incorruptible, imperishable, immortal body, creation will also be changed on that day. I think if we get hung up on the word fire there, we're missing the point. The point is that creation is going to be also not seeing any effect of sin after that. Okay? Is that
the same new heaven and new earth that's spoken about in Revelation 21?
Right, because what does John say? Okay, this is harmonizing all of these factors. Okay, when John starts off Revelation 21, what does he say he sees? Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Why? For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Okay, and the sea was no more. Now, you have to be careful when you read Revelation 21:1, because the sea is not necessarily, that is not a statement of the doctrine of oceanography. You look at Revelation, the sea is quite often given as an imagery for the realm of evil. That is where evil stems from. So he's saying in Revelation 21:1, when he sees a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The first heaven and the first earth passing away is what Peter's talking about in 2 Peter 3. And the realm of evil in this creation will be no more. So yes, I'm going to maintain, yes, that's the case, Larry. Okay. All right. Tori, please start from the beginning. Are you saying that to me? or our commenter here? Okay. All right. Any other questions on this, on the return of Christ as it relates to us not knowing?
Yeah, Jeff, can you hear me?
Yep.
I was kind of wondering, are you teaching of a 7-year tribulation and Christ comes at the end of the tribulation? Or
just to clear that up. I hope I have not given that sense at all.
Okay. I came in late, so I'm just kind of wondering.
Yeah. You got here late. Yes, I am not saying this. I will maintain that there is no such thing as a secret rapture, which then is then succeeded by a 7-year tribulation, which is then succeeded by a 1,000-year literal millennial reign of Christ. And we're going to get there next week, hopefully. Okay. I'm not going to jump the line on that. Okay. My burden today is just to talk in general principles about the return of the Lord. But we will get to the millennium. We will get to the tribulation, or I don't want to say there's no tribulation, because scripture does say we're going to enter the kingdom through much tribulation. Okay. This is not a prosperity type gospel, which says that the Christian will not suffer tribulation. I think it's abundantly clear that the Christian's life in this world may well be one of great tribulation. We can't define that merely by what we in the West have been blessed with for the last few hundred years. Go ahead and ask our brethren in China how this is working out. Okay, prosperity gospel doesn't work in China. It doesn't work in Indonesia. It doesn't work in places. Go ahead in Afghanistan and preach the health and wealth prosperity gospel. Okay, see how that works out for Christians there. See how it works out in lands where ISIS, in areas where ISIS still is in control. Prosperity gospel doesn't work there. Whatever gospel we preach works no matter where you live. If it can work in the West, it has to work in lands of oppression too. So, but we'll get there. All right. Let me ask you this. But we don't know when Christ is coming back. Is Christ coming back soon?
It's a relative word.
Okay, what does it relatively mean, Keith?
A day to the Lord is like 1,000 years.
Well, does our Bible say anywhere that Jesus is coming back soon?
Yeah, in the last chapter of Revelation, Revelation 22:20.
All right, Brother Timothy. All right, we go to the very back of our Bibles. All right, and I got to address a couple questions here on YouTube in a minute. All right. The second from the next to the last verse in our Bibles. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. So who is saying this in Revelation 22? Who's saying what's in those quotes?
Christ is.
Jesus is. What does John respond with as he writes?
Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.
Amen. So be it. Truly, come, Lord Jesus. Jesus says he is coming soon. Let me ask you this. Is Jesus, or when Jesus said this and it was revealed to John, was Jesus wrong?
Nope.
Well, then where is he, Joel?
On the way.
Well, what do you mean on the way? He's on 1604 and he's just hasn't hit hedges yet. Is that what you're saying?
No, he's got, well, the Father knows the date and he's just coming soon.
Okay. Well, but you have to answer the question. He says, surely I am coming soon. Okay. If Jesus Christ, and I'm not making this a mere hypothetical, I'm making this a first-class condition, assuming the truth for the sake of the argument, that Jesus is divine. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. Jesus is God. And he says, surely I am coming soon. It's been over 1900 years. Where is he?
Coming soon.
He's now you hear what Joel said. Okay, I asked, where is he? Joel said he's coming soon. And you can say, well, yeah, I know it says that, but where is he? But Joel said he's coming soon. Has our brother given us the right answer?
It may be the right answer, but I think people still want clarification.
Well, I think that's not a bad response. We look at it and we know that Jesus says, I'm coming soon. It doesn't matter whether you take an early or a later date for John writing Revelation. What I can say this is, it's been over 1900 years. All right. Jesus says, I am coming soon. Okay. But what does he want people to learn from that statement? What does he want? What does he think about this? And if I ever do that study on Revelation, we'll get to this. This is written to those seven churches, okay, in Asia Minor, representative of all of God's people. It's a letter written to help those churches. It is not merely prophetic stuff, which is none of it is to be effective or help to anybody except way out in the future. This is a letter. Revelation's a letter written to help those seven churches living in times which were pretty hard. And when Jesus says to them, "Surely I am coming soon," what is he trying to tell those seven churches by saying, "Surely I am coming soon"?
To be diligent.
Okay, to be diligent. And what else?
To be ready and live it like you believe it.
Right. That Jesus is coming soon. He's going to take care of things. Okay, if you couldn't get a job because you would not bow your knee to Caesar or Domitian, whichever emperor you'd like to choose for the writing of Revelation, if you did not bow your knee to the emperor that one time a year when Rome wanted you to bow your knee, you couldn't get a job because the trade guilds would not allow you to get a job. He wants people to have hope here. He wants to encourage people to stand firm, to endure to the end. He wants them to be, remember, what does he say in all those seven letters? To the one who conquers or to the one who overcomes. And how do you overcome? Well, you overcome by faith. And he wants these people to have confidence. I'm coming back. Okay, this is going to end. He doesn't tell them, "I'm coming back in your lifetime." He just says, "Surely I am coming soon." Now, somebody could say, "Well, he's just playing word games with us." No, he's not playing word games with us. He wants God's people to do what Chuck said, to be diligent, to be people of faith, to be striving after that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord, to be living a life of loving the brethren and loving God until whenever he comes. But that is meant to be an encouragement as he wraps up this letter to these seven churches, his soon coming. And he is the God about whom or of whom a day and 1,000 years, you know, what we see in 2 Peter is true, that he does not, that being God, even though Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, has inhabited time and space, he also, being divine, being eternal, also transcends time and space. That at the same time Jesus lives in time, he also transcends time. And coming soon, is he wrong? No, he's absolutely right. And because he's coming soon, God's people are to wait with confident expectation, right? That's what he's trying to tell these seven churches in Revelation. Now, I meant to say something earlier when I was talking about this, about we should be eagerly awaiting, that we should also be saying, "Amen, come Lord Jesus," and not just saying it. We should be looking for that as our hope. There was a Bible study at Chippewa Correctional Facility probably 20 years ago, Chuck and Keith, and Steve Stubbs. We were in not the main classroom, and this won't mean anything to a lot of you, but we were in that classroom right next to it. And we were around one of those tables. And one guy, as we were talking about Jesus coming back, you know what he said? He said, "I'm not ready for Jesus to come back because I still got things I want to do." And I mean, everybody was, whoa. Well, what's wrong with that statement? Or is there nothing wrong with that statement?
Depends on what he's got to do. If he's not ready, if he's not walking with the Lord yet, and I would want more time too. But
well, it was. I could equate that with another guy when I was in the Bible study next door at Straits in the gym. And this guy, as he's talking about, we're talking about the return of Christ, he says to me, "I'm not ready for Jesus to come back because I want to get out of here and do stuff with my kids."
Wrong answer.
well, it is the wrong answer, and we can chuckle about it, but it's at the end of the day, it's really not funny, is it? This guy is focusing on himself at a level he should not focus. Okay. His focus should be, is he ready? Because Jesus is going to come back when Jesus is going to come back, whether he's done stuff with his kids, having gotten out of prison or not.
Amen. And,
but he was, I mean, he just said, I got to be honest with you guys. I mean, everybody was sitting there looking at him, but he was, thankfully he was honest. He said, I am not ready for Jesus to come back because I want to get out of here first and I want to do stuff with my kids. Well, I hope over time he changed his mind, but yes, I think the hope, the expectation of the Christian should be come Lord Jesus and come soon. By our definition of soon, there's nothing wrong with that. Right. And yes, Romans 13:11, Billy, our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Every day, we're one day closer. Okay, I got to address some of these YouTube things here before I went smoking past this. Okay. All right. Now, the questioner says, I am not affirming what we know as the rapture. I am just saying that if you wanted to apply what we see in 1 Thessalonians 4 and call it a rapture, you might be able to do that, but it comes with certain implications, and that's why I would not use that word, because I do not believe that there is a secret rapture of the church before a seven-year tribulation. And I will also affirm, as we get into this next week or the week after, that I do not believe that there is a seven-year tribulation followed by a thousand-year millennium. Now, we get into the thousand-year millennium. What does a thousand years mean? We'll get there, okay? Just not today. All right. Okay. All right, Lee. Lee, where were you about 30 lessons ago? Mark 12. Okay, let's look at Mark 13:32. Okay, Mark 13:32. Jesus has just gotten done, okay, with Mark's version of the Olivet Discourse here. And he says in verse 28, from the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And remember that there was no paragraph division in the original, and there's no section heading here. It's one stream of thought. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. How can that be if Jesus is the second person of the Trinity?
He doesn't know because of his human nature.
All right, Brother Stubbs has said he doesn't know because of his human nature. Is Brother Stubbs correct? They're not jumping on your back victory to support you here, Steve, okay? I did see a nod there. All right. I would hold that Brother Steve here is correct. Now, why would I say that? Does the Bible say that Jesus grew in wisdom and knowledge?
Yes.
Yes. Yes. Now, Joel said that pretty quietly. Okay. But yes. Okay. Well, how can the second person of the Trinity grow in wisdom and knowledge?
Because, like you just, Stephen just said, because of his human nature.
Okay. We have to look at the mystery of the incarnation. Are there some things about the incarnation which make us go, okay, we scratch what hair we have left on our heads and we go, how can that be? Okay. You've got Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ, the incarnate Christ. You've got the second person of the Trinity who has added humanity to his deity. And it's in one person, a human person, fully human. The Bible wants us to make sure that we know that Jesus is fully human. He's got two natures. He's got a human nature. He's got a divine nature. Now, does the divine nature grow in wisdom and knowledge? No.
No.
Okay. Because God cannot change.
Mm-hmm.
Now, Jesus in his human nature grew in wisdom and knowledge.
Yes.
So what does that mean? Okay. Well, it means as a human in his human nature, it means he grew in wisdom and knowledge. Okay. Okay. So you think about this. Well, but he's still in that one person. He's got that divine nature. Well, he knows. Well, yes, he knows in his divine nature, but we've still got to deal with his human nature. Okay. Because when Jesus says, for instance, when he says in Mark chapter 2, they drop the guy down through the roof. And what does Jesus do? He forgives sins. Now, is that a man speaking or is that God speaking?
Wouldn't it be God speaking?
Okay, right. And because, okay, yes. And his opponents who are there know that inherently, even they don't understand the incarnation. Okay, because when he forgives sins, what do they start thinking right away?
I think God can do this.
Right, only God can forgive sins. Who is this guy? Okay, who is this guy forgiving sins? Well, did God forgive the guy's sins? Yes.
Yes.
Okay, but whatever Jesus did, whether it is in his divine nature or his human nature, it is his person which does it. Okay, we don't see scripture telling us whatever he did or whatever he said, well, this is the human nature of Christ experiencing this, or this is his divine nature experiencing. When he's thirsty, he's at a well, he's thirsty. It doesn't say, well, Jesus in his human nature is at the well with the woman in John chapter 4. That when Jesus forgives sins, as God only can forgive sins, Mark chapter 2 doesn't tell us, well, it's Jesus in his divine nature forgiving sins. It just tells us that Jesus said it or Jesus did it. The person of Jesus did whatever he did, whether it was out of his divine nature or his human nature. So,
okay, Jeff, so when he was talking to the disciples about, when he was teaching the disciples and talking to them in the human form, he didn't know the hour of the day when he would come back, did he?
Well, he says in Mark 13:32 that the Son doesn't know.
Yeah.
How can the Son not know if he is also God? Okay.
But he was speaking in the human.
That was coming. I'll maintain that was coming from his human nature.
Okay? Yeah.
Okay. The person, right? The person, the guy standing in front of them, whatever he did, okay, whatever he experienced, okay. When Jesus is tired, he's hungry. Okay. Does God ever get hungry? No. Okay. When he's hungry, is that his divine nature experiencing hunger? Or is that his divine nature, okay, reaching over and getting his McDonald's soda? Okay. No, it's not. Okay. That if Jesus wanted the proverbial first century version of a polar pop, okay, he needed to have his thirst quenched because that was his human nature. That was not his divine nature, which was hungry or thirsting or tired. But it's Jesus who said it, or Jesus who did it. Okay. So that's my answer, Lee, is that I'm going to say that that is his human nature speaking, as his human nature did not still have full knowledge. Now, what else did his human nature not know? We don't necessarily know, but he tells us this is one thing that his human nature did not know.
But there were times when his divine nature revealed things to his human nature, correct?
Well, then you have to go. Well, let's look at this. Did he
the destruction of the temple, and he predicted and okay. prophesied?
Well, let's go to this. Did whatever he learn, and I'm going to cut this off in a second because I don't want this to be a 20-minute discourse on the incarnation.
Okay.
Okay. But the I think the issue is here. As Jesus, the human, okay, grew in stature, okay, he was a baby and he grew in stature, he grew in wisdom, he learned, okay. As he did that, was that his divine nature informing that, or was that him growing by revelation from his Father as imparted to him by the Spirit?
Well, I think he grew as we grew when we learned from our parents and what they knew, but we don't know.
Well, let me ask you this. You weren't here for the epistemology segment here several months ago, Steve. How do we learn anything at all that we learn?
Well, I'm learning from you.
Well, but let's say I say something and you don't get it. Okay. I say to you, Steve, okay. Now I'm going to go non-spiritual here. Okay, Steve, okay. Let's discuss. You've got a right triangle and you know the length of two of the legs of a right triangle. Steve, how do you calculate the measure of the third leg of a right triangle?
I know there's a formula, but that was way back in my early days.
Okay. Now, I know Larry can say this inside, outside, upside, and down. All right. But, okay, you got the Pythagorean theorem. Okay. It's a squared plus b squared equals c squared. The sum of the squares of the legs of the triangle equals the square of the hypotenuse of the triangle. Now, just because I say that to you, does that mean you get it? No. When I say that to a five-year-old, okay, is a five-year-old going to get it? Probably not. I could say that to some other people. Why does a certain person get it and another person not get it? I think Matthew 16 helps us when Jesus asks those guys, the disciples, okay, when Jesus asks the disciples, okay, who do you say that I am?
You say I am.
Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what does Jesus say to him? Jesus gives us an epistemological statement there about how Peter came to know that. How did Peter come to know that?
Through revelation.
Through divine revelation, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You think about the beginning of John 1. You've got certain guys who immediately upon encountering Jesus are running, telling other people this is the Messiah. Why do they know and other people not know?
Is that not how we are saved?
Well, it's not only how we are saved. I'm going to maintain it's how we learn anything.
Yeah.
Okay. It's not just learning that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I'm going to say that we learn 2 + 2 = 4 because God the Father gives us the ability and knowledge to understand it.
Right. Okay.
Now, do we use our senses to take it in? But just because we take something in doesn't necessarily mean we understand it. Think about all the times you've read a Bible verse and didn't understand it. And then all of a sudden you read it and the light goes on.
Yeah.
Right. Why does the light go on? It's not because Steve Stubbs is the most brilliant guy on planet Earth. It's because your Father in heaven has revealed it to you. That's
correct.
What I would hold. Okay. So anyway, that's Lee. That's my answer on Mark 13:32. Okay. What else here? All right. What else do I want to and have time to address here? Okay. Hold on here. Okay. All right. Well, Jackie, yeah, there is a level of mystery there, isn't there, in Mark 13:32. But I think there is an explanation for it. Okay. Okay, in the time that we have left, and again, if you are not here on the beginning, we are going to have a hard stop at 11:30 because those of us here in San Antonio have a funeral to go to this afternoon. One of the brethren died here recently, so we will be actually ending on time for once here. Now, we then have to answer the question that arises. Jesus says, I'm coming back soon. Okay. Can Jesus Christ come back at 11:12 a.m. Central Standard Time on January 16th, 2021?
Yes.
Sure.
Yeah, absolutely.
Okay, Keith and Joel say absolutely. Now, I said that at 11:11 a.m., 1 minute before. It's now 11:12. We've got about 50 more seconds here. Let me ask you this. Are there any signs or anything that has to happen before Christ returns?
The son of lawlessness.
All right. Where is that, Mary?
Antichrist. I'm sorry, I don't remember.
Okay, 2 Thessalonians 2. We're not going to go there right now. But the 2 Thessalonians 2 say that there is something that must happen before Christ comes back concerning the man of lawlessness.
There's a great falling away.
Well, but what is 2 Thessalonians, in summary, what does 2 Thessalonians 2 say about the man of lawlessness? Does it say that the man of lawlessness will come before Christ returns?
Yes.
Yes. Okay. Now, it's now 11:13. We're now past 11:12. Jesus did not come back at 11:12. Has the man of lawlessness been revealed as we see in 2 Thessalonians 2?
No.
Then how could Jesus come back at 11:12?
Can't.
Well,
if the man of lawlessness being revealed, I mean, what do you mean by revealed? Does that mean every single person on the planet's going to recognize him or her or whatever?
Well, okay. In the interest of just not merely hypothesizing here, let's go to 2 Thessalonians 2. Okay. I do not want to dwell on this, but 2 Thessalonians 2 does start by saying, now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together with him, what's he doing here? He's affirming what he had said in the prior letter in 1 Thessalonians 4. Okay. We ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes a seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told these things, and you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. All right. Has that happened?
No.
How do you know?
Because things can get much worse. And I think they're about to.
It says in verse 8, it says by the appearance of his coming. So doesn't that mean that it'll be at his coming?
Okay. That's when he's going to deal with the man of lawlessness. Okay. Is the revelation of the man of lawlessness are the revelation of the man of lawlessness and the coming of Jesus Christ happening somewhat simultaneously?
I hope so.
Seems to be somewhat proximate.
Okay. All right.
With the temple, the person claiming to be God in the temple, the new temple being raised up in Jerusalem.
Aha. See, this goes to what the dispensational hermeneutic says, is that what we see in the last 9 chapters of Ezekiel means that a physical temple is going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem and the sacrifices are going to return. And as the Left Behind books tell us in great detail, the man of lawlessness will be a presence there. Now, for the point of our discussion here, now, first off, let me say, I do not agree with that interpretation of the last 9 chapters of Ezekiel. put that on the record. Okay. I do not. Maybe offline, Valerie, I can tell you why. but I do not agree with that. But for the purpose of this discussion here, we could look at church history. Okay. That if you want to say, for instance, there are some that would say the man of lawlessness and the Antichrist are the same person or the same entity. All right. The reformers, who did the reformers say was the Antichrist? Let me ask you that.
I think it was the Pope, wasn't
it? It was the office of the papacy. Yes. No matter who was Pope. Now, is that, has that played out? Well, now it's an interesting discussion, isn't it? Yeah. It really is. It's an interesting discussion to have. But for the purpose of my discussion here today with you, I just want to address this. We've been talking about Jesus Christ coming back soon. We need to be ready. Okay. Are there signs which precede his coming? Yes. What is one of the signs? One of the signs is the appearance of the man of lawlessness. Okay. Does that mean it's now 11:18 a.m.? Could Jesus Christ return at 11:19 a.m.? Well, just hold that thought. Let's make that question rhetorical. Let's go to Mark chapter 13. Here's a sign. You tell me whether or not the sign has been fulfilled. And I'll tell you right now, that's sort of a trick question. As Jesus is giving signs of the end of the age, as your non-inspired section heading says on top of verse 3 in your ESV, he says, "But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before the governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations." Now, let me ask you this. Has the gospel been proclaimed to all nations?
Well, does all mean every single one, Jeff? Here we go again.
Keith, remember, I ask the questions around here. I ask the question. Has the gospel been preached to all nations? It's Jesus says this is a sign. Has the gospel been preached to all nations?
No.
Doesn't Paul say in Romans that the gospel has gone to the whole world?
Mike, how can Paul say that?
Well, he's talking about like the known world. They're like the way they saw the world, like the way the Roman world was set up, and that it had gone to that whole world.
All right. Is Paul saying that the gospel had reached the corners of Scandinavia?
No, he's not.
Right. Or every nation heading China's way. I don't believe, right. I don't believe he is there. And I think we're going to get the same sense here from all nations. Let's think about the way human history works. Don't nations come into existence all the time? Okay, that when I was a kid, you had Yugoslavia. Okay, now you've got Serbia and Croatia, if I'm not mistaken. Okay, so if the gospel was preached in Yugoslavia, and then Yugoslavia has a civil war, and Serbia and Croatia result from the civil war in Yugoslavia, does that mean now that the gospel was not preached there because that nation did not receive it? I don't think so. Okay, I think Keith, to go back to that question you posed to me and our offline discussion, this is a broad sense issue. Okay. Has the gospel gone out everywhere? Has it gone to every single nation? I think that what he is saying there in Mark 13 is not a statement that is every nation and inclusively of every nation that will ever exist, because nations keep coming into existence all the time. And will the gospel ever catch up with every single political entity? Probably not.
Jeff?
Yes.
Could he mean everyone who will receive? will it be all the elect?
Well,
when all they have chosen?
I think that when we see John chapter 6 being fulfilled, all right, that when we see John chapter 6 being fulfilled, where we've got Jesus saying, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. All right. All that are given to the Son by the Father, once those people have come, every single one of them, I believe that Jesus will come back.
Amen. Now,
how do we know? All we know that he's coming soon. We're supposed to be ready. Okay. But can we say that that sign has been fulfilled? Okay. Well, we have people in countries, which I need to remain nameless here since we're worldwide here today, that we have people preaching the gospel there. And there are people that we don't know preaching the gospel in other countries. How many nations are still yet unreached? I don't know. But I do know this, that once all of Christ's elect are gathered to him, I believe that Christ will come back. So I don't know that we want to look at this in the sense of these signs, how do I want to put it? These signs are going to be fulfilled in the way that we think they are. I think we look at it as these signs are telling us, these signs are not telling us when and how, but these signs are telling us if and then. Okay, that we got to be careful in, because we can tend to look at signs through our particular eyes. Okay, that when Mark says, he talks about a tribulation later on. Okay, now I know that you could make the point that this is about the destruction of Jerusalem. I get it. But when we see in Acts, okay, that we're going to enter the kingdom of heaven through much tribulation, we got to be careful in looking at that through Western eyes. That, again, as I said earlier, you've got brethren in Afghanistan and Pakistan. They understand what tribulation is. Americans don't understand what tribulation is. We have to look at this biblically. Now, will tribulation come to America? It may very well come to America. And are we ready? Are we ready to be a Christian in the sense that our brethren in China and Afghanistan and Pakistan have to be? Well, we better be ready, because it might happen. So I think the signs tell us that he will return again, not when he will return. And you could look at other things in the interest of time. I don't have time to do this, but here we go. One thing he has said in Mark 13, since we're in Mark 13, Mark 13, he says, false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard, I have told you all things beforehand. Now, do we see false prophets in our day?
Every day.
Every day. Do we see signs and wonders being performed, which are not necessarily performed by true Christians? Okay.
Yes.
I would say that there are, as long as you got Matthew 7 in your Bible, Matthew 7 says these guys are calling Jesus Lord, Lord. They did mighty wonders. They cast out demons in his name. And Jesus says, I never knew you. That I think that we do have false prophets. We have people claiming to be Christ. We do. Okay. Now we look at them as crazy. Well, when you're evil and you don't think well, yes, that is insane. But you're still responsible for your actions when you present yourself as Christ when you are not Christ. And that, and this will go to somebody's heart maybe here, that's the problem with the Pope proclaiming himself to be an alter Christus, another Christ. That's the official doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. He is not another Christ. He's a man who needs Jesus, but he is not an alter Christus. That is a false Christ. Okay. But we see all these things coming. So how do we reconcile this in closing? How do we reconcile the signs which have to happen and the expectation that we see in our New Testaments of everybody really expecting Jesus to come back now. Paul told the Thessalonians, be ready. Jesus says, I'm coming soon. How do you reconcile the signs versus the soon and the nows?
Well, compared to eternity, soon could be a long time.
Well, but we live in the present, Steve. So how do we look at the return of Christ rightly, biblically here? Yeah, I didn't even go to Romans 11. Okay, whatever you believe about the salvation of all Israel, okay, that has to happen before Christ returns, right? Whatever your perspective on Romans 11 is, on all Israel will be saved, okay, you got to look at, do you believe that has been fulfilled? Well, if it hasn't, then could Jesus come back at 11:29 a.m. Central Time on January 16th? So what do we do with that tension?
Didn't Jesus say that?
You cannot believe God. Please God.
Okay. Mike?
Jesus said it's not our place to know specifically, but that we have to be ready. So we just live as if he's coming back at any moment, but we're not going to know.
I think we have to live with the tension. Okay. We just have to. There are things which are mysterious. Somebody could say that if we believe that, that's a cop-out. Well, we live in certain tensions throughout the Bible. We live with the tension between the absolute sovereignty of God and the absolute responsibility of man, don't we? We do. Jesus hasn't told us exactly how that can play out. How can you hold men responsible for their moral actions if God is the one who controls their moral actions and he causes certain people to have a hardened heart? What is the divine response to that? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? I think we can apply that here as well. This is mysterious. We don't want to live on just one side of the equation or the other. We want to live on both sides of this equation. Are there signs which need to happen? Scripture says, yes, there are signs which need to happen. But Scripture also says, be ready because he's coming soon. So we live with both of those, and that's not a contradiction. A mystery is not necessarily a contradiction, and this is mysterious. Signs, soon. Which is right? They both are. Just like God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. Which is right? They both are. We live in light of the commands of Scripture. The commands of Scripture tell us, be ready, be diligent. Be striving after that holiness at the end of 2 Peter, I'll go back there and then I'll close. This is where I stand on this. I think 2 Peter gives us good counsel. After he's told us what he's told us about the day of the Lord coming like a thief, about the heavens passing away with a roar and the heavenly bodies being burned up and dissolved, and I'm in chapter 3, I'm at verse 11. He says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, okay, he draws the conclusion, and now he teaches. What do you do with all that? Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's interesting, that phrase that we use all the time, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is to be a fruit of what he has told us about the last day. All right. Okay. We here in San Antonio have to go. I apologize if we didn't get to your questions. If you're on YouTube, wait till next week, Lord willing. We'll try and get there. But yeah, we have a funeral to go to this afternoon here in San Antonio. So we need to give people time to get ready. Mike, could you close us as we leave?
Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your word and your promise that our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, that he's returning and that he is going to raise us up and give us a new glorified body, and that we have this hope to hold on to, this real hope that's based on truth. It's based on your word. And we just, Lord, I thank you that you've given Jeff this ability to teach us. Lord, we need help. We need more of your spirit to understand how you want us to live and how we're supposed to understand your word. And Lord, we just need more of your spirit. We need more help. And we do pray for this funeral that we're about to attend. Lord, I pray that all of us who attend, that the love of Christ would just be reflected in our attitudes, in our characters, the way we live, Lord, that the preaching of the gospel would go forward, and that, Lord, that you would impact, Lord, that you would come in power on that meeting, Lord, for those souls that do not know you, that they would come to know you through the preaching of your word. Lord, I pray you would empower Craig to preach your word with clarity and with power, and that you would bring sinners and bring them to yourself. So, Lord, I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.